This is the type of text that causes critics of Scripture to scoff. Now, these so-called saints, as you have them, are no different than their pagan counterparts. Here we have an example of a ruthless, bloodthirsty king who's set on revenge. It's also the type of text, because of this, it causes Christians to respond by saying things like, well, you know, that was in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament emphasizes more God's love, perhaps. But we need to remember, as I said earlier, that when we think of the nature of God's kingdom and the kings and what is promised to David, not only are we seeing human kings, but we're to be thinking of the Son of David who was to come, as we know the fulfillment of the promise in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how these promises are ultimately fulfilled. And though Solomon was merely a man who had feet of clay, who himself was compromised by sin, generally speaking, what is true of Solomon here in this passage even is true of the Lord Jesus. For he is the covenant-keeping Son of David who establishes his kingdom and neutralizes his enemies. As we read this passage, and again, we didn't read the entirety of it this evening, but there are certain particulars. There's background material we find here we won't be able to deal with in great detail tonight. Instead, we want to hit the high points, that is at least my hope, to explain and apply the main ideas of this narrative and its bearing on us as God's people. And the key to the passage, I think, is found in the repetition of the word establish. That the kingdom is established in Solomon, ruling after his father David. The Hebrew form of this word is found four times, and the ESV translates it consistently. So if you will, look at these examples or these occurrences. Verse 12, we read that, "So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." This is following the death of David. Now, then again in verse 24, "Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father," he promises that Adonijah will be put to death on this very day. Again, in verse 45, we read, "But King Solomon," speaking to Shimei, this one who had cursed his father David and who was a Benjaminite of the same tribe of King Saul. "But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever," citing the Davidic covenant, the promise of God to David and his offspring. And then at the very end of the chapter in verse 46, after the death of Shimei and these four that Solomon has dealt with, we read, "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Four times the word established is used. Now, if we think of this in comparison or contrast with chapter 1, if you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, the kingdom seemed to be in jeopardy. But here it cannot be any more clear that it is firmly established under the rule of Solomon. And we want to know how. How is the kingdom established? And the text gives us an answer here. And the answer to that question is that the kingdom is established by covenant faithfulness and by subduing enemies. So what I hope that we will see from the text tonight, the kingdom is established by covenant faithfulness and by subduing enemies. We'll see the first way the kingdom is established, that is, again, covenant faithfulness, in David's charge to Solomon, which is a repetition of the covenant that God made with him, but also the condition that the kings were to obey the law of the Lord and walk with him and love him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. So the kingdom is established first through covenant faithfulness. But the second way the kingdom is established is the list is given in the list of adversaries, four of them that Solomon deals with in the remaining portion of the text. So we'll look at those two things. The kingdom is established by covenant faithfulness in verses 1 through 12, and then the kingdom is established by subduing enemies in the remainder of the chapter, verses 13 through 46. The kingdom is established by covenant faithfulness and by subduing enemies. Let's look at this faithfulness idea here. If you remember, chapter 1 opened with David being very old and very cold. And the kingdom, again, was in a very precarious moment. We knew that the king could not be far from death's door with the description that was given. And here he is in chapter 2. No surprise that it opens with David on his deathbed. Here he gives this charge to Solomon. It's a similar, something similar to what we've seen in Scripture up to this point with leaders such as Moses and Joshua and Jacob and also Samuel. These speeches at the end of life mark a transition, the closing of one era and the beginning of a new. And here David charges Solomon with two things. One is with keeping God's law, and the second is with dealing with these enemies of the throne. David reminds Solomon here that he is to obey the commands of God, because, as we see in verse 4, he says that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So this was the way that the word was to the kingdom to be established, the word to be fulfilled in that current day, in that day, through the promise to David was through the obedience, the covenant faithfulness of the sons of David. So therefore, be faithful. Keep the Lord's charge. Walk in his ways. But we know this is not what happened, was it? The kings of Israel and Judah were not faithful to the covenant. The throne did become vacant. The crown, as Psalm 89 depicts, was cast into the dust. The promised land vomited out the people into exile. Ultimately, of course, God's word was established. His kingdom did come. There is a man on the throne of David, not because of their obedience, but because of God's faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ is that covenant-keeping Son of David who firmly establishes God's kingdom and subdues all of his enemies to himself. But as we think of it in the moment, as we think of what God called them to do, their faithfulness did, even though their unfaithfulness would not nullify the promise of God that was fulfilled ultimately in Christ, their faithlessness or failure to obey God's law would result in the failure to enjoy the blessings that God had promised in the covenant. Commenting on this text, Dale Ralph Davis, again, spoke with Chuck yesterday about this. It's really hard when you read Davis on anything in the Old Testament, you kind of want to read him last because whatever he said, it's like, I just want to regurgitate his thoughts, but we do a couple quotes from him tonight, a couple of very helpful points that he makes without trying to just to regurgitate Dale Ralph Davis and his commentary here. But he reminds us that the covenant with David, or shows us how the covenant with David and the law of Moses are put side by side here together. The faithfulness that Solomon is to have, the sons of David are to have in verse 3, is to keep the commandments, the rules of God, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. And so there is no conflict here between the law of Moses and God's promise to David and to his sons. There is compliance. Again, the promise would not fail because it is God's word, but the enjoyment of the blessedness of God's reign through his appointed and anointed king would only be experienced through the condition of obedience. And as it was, as went the king, so went the people, which was so often in Israel and Judah. David prefaces his instruction to Solomon with these words: be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. True masculinity is defined in this way, in this passage. It's walking with the Lord, walking in his law, being faithful to the covenant of your God, and dealing with enemies of the crown. You hear that voice? What is it to be a man? What is manliness? Well, here in this text, again, it is walking in the law of the Lord, being faithful to God's covenant, and dealing with enemies of the crown. This past Friday, October 16th, marked the anniversary of Bishops Latimer and Ridley being burned at the stake. What do we figure? It was 465 years ago. I asked the guys. But Friday was the anniversary of that day in England, 1555, under the reign of Bloody Mary. And as the flames rose around them, it said that Latimer encouraged Ridley with these words: "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust never shall be put out." Likewise, David challenges his son here to play the man, to man up. And what is it to play the man? What is it to man up? What is it to show yourself a man? It's, again, covenant. It involves covenant faithfulness, obedience to God's commands. We need to be careful here. We have to mention it. This is not legalism. Obeying God's law is not legalism. It's Christianity. Of course, there is a way to try to obey. That is legalism. We have to understand our obedience doesn't merit anything before God. Our obedience doesn't purchase our status before God. Our hope is in the person and work of Christ. It's in, again, as we said earlier, and as we'll come to see at the end again, it's in His covenant faithfulness, His obedience. But the same Christ in whom we trust for His obedience to the Father and His dying in our place, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law in His life, and for His bearing the curse of the law in His death for us, the same Christ has sent His Spirit into the hearts of His people, filling them so that they, and empowering them, that they might walk in His ways. This is the promise of the new covenant, that He would write His laws upon our heart. And so Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Romans 8:13, that verse that John Owen used in the little book on the mortification of sin. You have that great quote that we all know that comes from the most memorable, at least that comes from the book, to be killing sin or sin will be killing you. But that's from Romans 8:13. It's a paraphrase of that verse which says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Destruction is coming. That's the path to destruction. But if you, by the Spirit, that's key, by the Spirit, not in the power of the flesh, but by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And so as we trust in Christ, it is through Christ that we are justified in God's sight, but also by the Spirit of Christ that we are enabled to walk in God's ways, and it's in this way that He sanctifies us. So obedience must not be confused with legalism. We need to ask this question. Could it be that we have nullified, not the promise of God, as God's words never fall to the ground, the Word of God does not fail, but could it be that we have nullified the enjoyment of God's kingdom blessings because of our unfaithfulness to the covenant? Could it be that we're too at home in the world, that we're too comfortable, that we're too compromised, that we're too pharisaical? You might say, well, that sounds the opposite of lawlessness, compromised and not obeying God's word. But what did the Pharisees do? They weren't really interested in obeying God's word. They were obeying their own understanding, their own tradition, their own laws, their own standards. Are we more concerned with our standards that are, we believe, are par for the course, or with the obedience to God's commands? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They thought they could be justified by such law-keeping. And even in doing so, they were replacing God's law with their own traditions. I'm afraid it is very often the case that we forfeit the blessings and the enjoyment of covenant blessing, of the covenant of God's kingdom, because of our disobedience, because of our faithlessness. In For the regenerate believer, there is no conflict between the law and the gospel. We do not pursue obedience to God in a way to merit justification or a right standing with God. But as our confession says, for those who have been born again, the law and the gospel, they are not at odds with one another, but they sweetly comply. Not a covenant of works to earn righteousness, but with renewed hearts we make it our ambition to please the Lord. Just as Solomon was told here, just as the Israelites are told, so it is with us. There's great benefit, there's great enjoyment as a result of our obedience, while our disobedience often forfeits this enjoyment. That was it in verse 3. Walk in his ways, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So the establishment and stability of the kingdom was inextricably tied to Solomon's covenant faithfulness as he sat on the throne of Yahweh. Well, David now moves on from the law of God to instruct Solomon in how to deal with rivals to the throne. These co-conspirators also, there were those who were past and present. David had dealt with Shimei, cursing him and throwing stones at him as he left Jerusalem fleeing from Absalom when Absalom tried to overthrow his father. Shimei was still alive. Then we have Adonijah, who we saw tried to make himself king. And the co-conspirators, such as Abiathar the priest and Joab, the commander of the army. So David now moves to instruct him on how to deal with these. And he instructs Solomon to do so in wisdom, but also not to forget. And David, it can be argued, as some have, that he probably should have dealt with some of these in his own time. It appears that David, again, remember, if we think back to chapter 1, he had failed in many ways. He's suffering some of what he's suffering, well, largely due to his own sin, his great sin, which the Lord said, because of this, the sword will not depart from your house. He had not restrained Adonijah. Remember, this was part of his willingness and his ambition. And also, he had not made it clear who would reign in his place after he was dead. But here, David does instruct Solomon with dealing with these rivals to the throne. We've pointed out David's sins, but here he is faithful in what he has to say to Solomon. Faithfully charging him, but on his deathbed. Should be a challenge to us men as the heads of our home, as husbands and as fathers, that we not wait around. We not presume that we'll have such an opportunity on our deathbed to charge our sons, our children, because we can't know. We don't know. And truly, procrastination in a matter such as this is really presumption, isn't it? We're presuming on time, believing that we'll have it somewhere down the road when we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Some of you may know this, but years ago, Joel Beakey was kidnapped while he was ministering in an Eastern European country. And he thought he was going to die. He did not expect to live. And he kept thinking back about his family back home. He thought about his wife and his children. And he thought about what he would say to them if he had the chance to speak to them once more. He thought about what instruction he would give them from God's word. He thought about what they needed to know that he had not yet told them, that he had not yet taught them. And of course, there's always more to learn, right? There's always more to teach. There's always more to be taught. There's always more to share from God's word. There's always more growth. But Beakey could think of nothing urgent. And the reason why was because he had faithfully taught his family every day from God's word. He was at peace. His conscience was clean. This should be a call to us. Not one to shame us, but to encourage us to be faithful, to be strong, to play the man, to be men for our families. The kingdom here is established, will be established by covenant faithfulness. And brothers, I want the enjoyment of God's kingdom blessings for you and your home. The kingdom is established by covenant faithfulness. But then the rest of the chapter shows us how The kingdom is established by subduing enemies. David instructs him on obeying, on walking in faithfulness. But then he begins in verse 5 with reminding him of threats to the throne. Conspirators, rebels to the crown. And the remainder of the chapter shows us how Solomon dealt with these. I'll try to do these briefly since our time is nearly gone. There are four men in particular that are mentioned. I mentioned them earlier, but I give them to you again. Adonijah. How Solomon dealt with Adonijah is in verses 13 to 25. Abiathar the priest in verses 26 and 27. Joab, the commander of the armies, who's old now, but verses 28 to 35. And then Shimei. We read a bit of that at the end of the chapter, but we deal with Shimei in verses 36 to 46. So let's consider these briefly. Remember Adonijah. He is the son of David, next in line after Absalom. He was the one who in chapter 1, who decided the throne to be his. In chapter 1, when Solomon was anointed as king, and Adonijah fled and took hold of the horns of the altar, Solomon spared his life, but he wanted him to prove to be a worthy man. But here, he appears again. He summons Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to make a request that Abishag the Shunammite, remember her, she was the one that they brought to David, this young virgin, Miss Israel, as it were, that they looked for, to find this young, beautiful woman. They looked all through Israel to find her, that she would come and be in service to the king. The king knew her not, but she was there to warm him. And he wants, Adonijah wants Abishag as his wife. And many point out, we might miss this in our reading of the text and in our current day, but many note that to acquire a king's wife or to possess his harem or part of his harem is a claim to the throne. And I do think it's hard to tell if that's what is taking place here. It could just simply be that Adonijah is he's at home. He's sentenced to house arrest. He's lonely. And he knows of this available, beautiful young woman. And so he is after her for his wife. It could be that simple, but Solomon apparently understood this as something different. In verse 22, he says to his mother as she makes this request on behalf of Adonijah, "Why do you ask for her? Why don't you just also ask for the kingdom that Adonijah might have it as well?" And he points out that he had those who were in his camp, Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah. Certainly Adonijah should have known that such a request could have been interpreted in this way. Davis says of this request that if it wasn't subversive, it certainly was stupid. He should have known better. You remember it was his ambition that got him in trouble in chapter 1. He escaped death the first time, but here his ambition finally does him in and Solomon has him executed. Verse 22 also reminds us of those other two, Abiathar and Joab, who were in his camp, in Adonijah's camp. Solomon deals with them first by deposing Abiathar from his office as a priest, putting him on house arrest, sending him to his home in Anathoth. And then he deals with Joab. But Joab, like Adonijah, is executed. Joab flees. He takes hold of the horns of the altar, just like Adonijah did in chapter 1. Exodus 21 speaks of this idea that, the cities of refuge, if there was an accidental killing, that someone who could flee to these cities until the matter was heard. And the idea of the altar is there as well. And Exodus 21 speaks of this in the case of an accidental death. But what Joab had done was intentional. He had murdered two men. He had taken his own personal vendetta, his vengeance out on these men that he had killed in a time of peace for things that had been done during a time of war. He hears that Adonijah has died. Perhaps there was more going on here than just the request of the wife, and this is why he is fearing for his life. Perhaps they were going to make a play for the throne once again. Solomon deals with him, this rival to the kingdom, and executes Joab. And there was one more. One more to be rounded up. That was the one David mentioned during his life. Shimei, the Benjaminite, same tribe of Saul when Absalom was attempting to overthrow David and capture the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. David has to flee Jerusalem. As he's crossing the brook Kidron on his way out, this is when Shimei comes and he utters these curses, pronounces these curses on David. And he's throwing stones at him. An act of war, an act of what he thought should happen to David, that he should be executed. David had promised in his time that he would not execute Shimei. But Solomon deals with Shimei, and he does so in his own wisdom, allowing him to live, sending him to his own house, giving him a firm and clear commandment that he was not to leave. If he goes out and leaves Jerusalem on the day you cross the brook Kidron in verse 37, know for certain that you shall die, your blood shall be on your own head. And like Adonijah, Shimei can't help but do something stupid. Two of his slaves take off. They escape, and Shimei mounts his mule and decides to pursue them. He does so, going to Gath, the Philistine city. This is where Goliath was from. And this move seals his doom. Because just as he had rebelled against David, so now also he rebels against the clear command of David's son. It's an open affront to Solomon's rule. With all of this, especially with Joab and Shimei, there were things that had happened in the past that came back upon their own head later. This should remind us that God, though He often delays His judgment, the delay of judgment does not make it any less sure. And if we've, in reading this tonight and considering this, if you're offended by Solomon's actions, I have to ask you, what do you think about the last day when Jesus destroys the wicked? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13 about His return. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. As we see the destruction, the subduing of these enemies and the destruction of these threats to the throne, we are to be reminded of the day of judgment, the day that King Jesus destroys the wicked, casting them out of His presence, rewarding the righteous, and where everything that is in opposition to His kingdom is done away with. So the kingdom of God under Solomon is established by covenant faithfulness and by subduing enemies. What does this have to do with us? As we close this evening and we're thinking of the kingdom of God, thinking of our participation in God's kingdom, we should examine our commitment to the monarchy of Jesus. We should examine our love for the King. Do we really long for His rule in our lives? Is our disobedience preventing us from enjoying some of the covenant blessings? Are there areas where we challenge His authority? Where we take exception to His commandments? Like Shimei, do we do our own thing? Do we go our own way? Do we think that He'll let this one slide? Or He wasn't really serious when He said that, was He? Do you ever rationalize your disobedience? You ever rationalize your sin? That's what Shimei was doing. It seemed that these extenuating circumstances allowed for an exception for him to disobey the commandment of his king. We also need to consider, as Solomon puts to death and does away and deals with these threats, we need to consider what rivals in our lives need to be eliminated. Rivals to the king. Are we tolerating any sins that need to be put to death? What vestiges of the rebellion remain in our hearts and lives and thoughts? Are we guilty of being co-conspirators like Abiathar, the priest? Are we guilty of treason against our rightful king? And of course, we know that some of this remains in all of us. We have to deal with indwelling sin. There is no perfection in this life. We do want to see faithfulness in our lives. But of course, the hope for the firm establishing of God's kingdom is not in our covenant faithfulness, but in the covenant faithfulness of the true Son of David, of the Lord Jesus. Of His, and the hope for the establishing of His kingdom is His subduing of all His enemies, of His making them a place for His feet to rest. And so our obedience, our submission under the scepter of Christ is only due to His power at work in us. As we have read of and considered Solomon tonight and the establishing of His kingdom, let us be reminded that a greater than Solomon has come. And what a king he is. The one who rules over us in grace and in glory. This king who brought us, the enemies who should have been put to death for treason. Enemies who were guilty of such crimes against the throne. Enemies, though our hands should have been lifted in praise to our king, yet we took those same hands to draw a rebel sword against him. To think that this king has given himself that we might be brought into his kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. His kingdom is established, and just have to insert this, regardless of what happens on November 3rd. Christ's kingdom is firmly established. Long live the king. And may we not outlive our love for him, for his crown, and for his covenant. Let's pray.